All right, if you would take your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 18. We last saw Elijah in chapter 17 raising a boy from the dead. Again, the first time that ever happened, that it was recorded that ever happened in the Bible. It happened other times, but Elijah shows a shift in God's power reaching down. There were other prophets before him and other prophets that were powerful and spoke the word of the Lord. But for some reason, God chose during the days of Elijah and Elisha to kind of give an extra measure of his power, an extra measure of miracles. It was really, in fact, in the Bible, you only see pockets of miracles. They're not all the way through. God can reach down and do miracles at any time, but we see them concentrated during the days of Moses with the plagues on Egypt and throughout the rest of his ministry there. And we see them in Elijah and Elisha's time, and then we see them in the time of Jesus and the disciples. And those three segments that only lasted, Moses probably lasted about 30 to 40 years, those miracles. And then Elijah and Elisha, maybe about 40 years between their ministries. And then just maybe 20, 25 years with Jesus and the disciples. And those three pockets are really a shift of miracles in the Bible. So we last saw Elijah raising that boy from the dead through his faith and his prayer. And ultimately, we looked at God's power. It wasn't Elijah that raised the boy from the dead. And so now we see the full 3 years, 3.5 years have passed since Elijah first walked into Ahab and said, "No more rain, except by my word." Remember, he went for maybe a year or so by the brook Cherith, and then about 2 years with the lady, the widow of Zarephath. And now all of that time is done, and it's time to do something else. You ever been in your life where it seems like you're just kind of in a holding pattern? I don't know what to do. I don't know what God's plan is for me. And it seems like nothing's happening. And then all of a sudden God says, "Okay, now's the time to move." And we need to be careful that we don't say, "I kind of like this holding pattern. You know, I was enjoying this. I was beginning to get in a little bit of a comfort zone. And now God wants me to step out of it." Many times God will do that in our lives. He does that with Elijah. It's time to move now. So 1 Kings 18 and verse 1. And let's go ahead and read down right now all the way through verse 20. And then we'll back up. It says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." By the way, remember Elijah walked out from the presence of Ahab the first time, and God says, "You need to go hide right now. Now's a good time to go and hide yourself by the brook Cherith." He's going to be coming after you. We'll see in this chapter, we'll read it in just a little bit, that Ahab's been everywhere looking for him. God said, "I want you to hide, because he's going to come after you." And now God says, "I want you to go and show yourself to him." And Elijah's first thought may be, "But you told me to hide because he's going to try to kill me. Now you want me to go and show myself. He's going to kill me." And that was not Elijah's reaction to God. And so he's really grown in his faith. But he's not afraid to go. He's obeying God here. Look at verse 3. "And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly." By the way, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but you see the name Obadiah, and what's the first thing that pops in your mind? The book of Obadiah. This is not that Obadiah, probably. We actually know very little about the book of Obadiah. Except that it was written by Obadiah. It says that in verse 1. And that's all we get about him. We don't get any other biographical information either. We don't get any biographical information. Obadiah seemed to be a fairly common Israelite name. In fact, some say there were up to 13 different Obadiahs in the Bible. They're all throughout the Chronicles. They just show up here and there as they're listing families. And this guy had 6 children. Da 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 da, and Obadiah, and Mahershalal Hashbaz, and, you know, Ahaziah, and all these things. And the name Obadiah will crop up here and there. So this is not the Obadiah. This was a good man. He doesn't seem that he was a prophet, but he helped the prophets. And the other Obadiah was a prophet. This is not that Obadiah, probably, but he's just a good man. And so let's go on. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Verse 4. "For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So if math wasn't your strong point, then there were two groups of 50 that he hid in a cave, and he fed them bread and water. Verse 5, and Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land, unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they're doing this as a result, obviously, of the drought, the famine in the lands. They don't have enough food, and their cattle, their horses and their oxen, they don't have enough grass to eat. So Ahab says to Obadiah, let's go see if we can find grass. Go to the bodies of water that we know that are still running, and let's see if there's grass growing at the banks of those bodies of water. And then we'll see if we can kind of, I don't know if they were going to import the grass or if they were going to take the cows down there, the horses down there. Verse 6. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. And Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. It shows, by the way, I don't know how much to read into this. It shows, obviously, the trust that Ahab has in Obadiah. Obadiah fears the Lord, but he also has developed a trust with Ahab, who is a wicked king. And Ahab trusts him enough to say, you do one thing, and I'll do the same thing here. He trusts him to be able to have the same judgment or whatever. And Obadiah fears the Lord greatly. Does Ahab know this? I don't know exactly. Does Ahab know what Obadiah did when his wife tried to kill all the prophets and Obadiah went against Ahab's wife's wishes and saved the prophets? Does Ahab know this about him? And if he does, this means that there's probably some kind of a rift between Ahab and Jezebel, his wife there. Maybe he says, well, I like Obadiah. I'm not going to tell Jezebel what he did so that he doesn't get his head chopped off by Jezebel. So anyway, I don't know if Ahab knows that Obadiah has done this. But in just a little bit, Obadiah will speak to Elijah, almost assuming that it's common knowledge. Didn't you hear what I did? You guys should know this. And so anyway, I don't know if Ahab knows that Obadiah did this or if he has kept it a secret from him. Anyway, let's go on. He's got trust in Obadiah. Verse 7. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, art thou that my lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. So this is the way that Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, was by finding Obadiah and saying, let's meet. Verse 9. And he said, this is Obadiah now, and he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. All right, so we see this passage now that Ahab has kind of turned into King Saul. Remember when Saul was jealous of David and he started to neglect his kingly duties and said, you know what, let's just go out and let's try to find David. David hasn't done anything to try to mutiny. He hasn't done anything to try to take over the kingdom. But those ladies were singing songs about him instead of meat. So we got to go get David. And Ahab has kind of turned into Saul here, where he's obsessed with finding Elijah. He's convinced Elijah is the reason that this drought has come, that there's no rain. If we get Elijah, we get our rain back. Maybe. I don't know exactly what he's thinking. But we just need to hold Elijah responsible. And so it says that he's gone everywhere. We see that in verse 10. As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. So Ahab is looking for a needle in the haystack, and he's looking everywhere. He goes to every nation. Okay, we got them on the checklist. We still got three nations on the checklist. We haven't asked them. Have you guys seen Elijah? No. Hold up your right hand. Swear. We have not seen. Okay, sign right here. We have not seen Elijah. If it comes back that you've seen him, we're going to kill you guys. This is what Ahab is doing everywhere he goes. So it's kind of really building this camaraderie and trust with everyone. But Ahab is consumed with revenge and his hatred of Elijah. He wants to get Elijah, and yet God is protecting him, obviously. And so now God, in the middle of that, when Ahab is looking everywhere for him, God says, I want you to go and show yourself to Elijah. And he does that. Remember, and we're not going to get here today, but there are a couple of times when Elijah is convinced that he's the only one left, the only prophet of the Lord, the only believer in the true God. And in verse 13, Obadiah tells Elijah that there are more left. This is before. Look at verse 13 first. It says, was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? So I don't know if this is news to Elijah. Has he already heard about this? I don't know. But Obadiah tells him, here's what I did. Jezebel, and when did Jezebel do this, by the way? Or why did she do it? Probably the same reason that Ahab's chasing after Elijah. That there's a drought, and it's because of God, and we need to just kill all of God's prophets. That's probably what Jezebel does. It's because of this drought. She was just a Baal worshiper anyway, so she could have done it for any reason. But presumably because of the drought, she tries to kill every prophet and every believer in the true God that she can get her hands on. And Obadiah spares 100 of them. And now he's telling Elijah, there are 100 prophets at least that are still alive because I saved them. And Elijah doesn't seem to let that register in his mind. Because look down in verse 22. We're not going to get here today. We'll get here next week. In verse 22, Elijah builds the altar. Here's all the 450 prophets of Baal around him. And it says this, then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. I don't know if Obadiah was there that day, but if he was, Obadiah probably said, Elijah, I just told you I saved 100 of them. What do you mean you're the only one? Why does he say he's the only one? And then not only does he tell all the people, but he tells God that he's the only one. Look down in verse chapter 19 and verse 10. And this is only a day or two after what we're reading in chapter 18. Chapter 19, verse 10, it says, and he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. He's talking to God here. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He then repeats himself again in verse 14. We won't read it. But verse 14, he says the same thing to God twice. I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Why is it that Elijah is on this Lone Ranger kick, that I'm the only one that's believing in God, that's following God, when Obadiah has told him that there are 100 more? I don't know the answer. I looked to see if any commentators said anything. Nobody said anything. I don't know why Elijah is thinking this. Maybe a couple of reasons, and I'm not trying to get into Elijah's head too much. But do you think Elijah took any pride in being the only one that was faithful? I don't know. I kind of lean away from this because he seems discouraged. Remember, he's at the point of death. He says, God, just kill me because I'm the only one left. It seems like he would be encouraged if there were others. So I'm not saying that he doesn't want there to be others, But have you ever taken some kind of pride in your life in being the only one that got it right? I was the only one in the class that got that question right. Everyone else got it wrong. Yay me. You want to come pat me on the back? I don't know if Elijah has that mentality at all. I lean away from it because he's discouraged by it. But I also had this thought. What if Elijah doesn't really think a whole lot of those prophets that are saved? Maybe he thinks, okay, maybe there are other prophets of the Lord, people who claim to be prophets, but they're all liberal. They're all false prophets. They'll all say whatever it takes to be listened to keep getting their salary, keep getting them checks. You know, they'll do whatever it takes to be popular. Maybe he doesn't have a very high opinion of these prophets. And by the way, he probably wouldn't be far off if that were his attitude. Look just a couple of chapters forward. Look at chapter 22. So this is here. This is during Elijah and Elisha's lives still. 1 Kings 22. We see another prophet mentioned by name here in this passage named Micaiah. Not Micah, but Micaiah, different guy. 1 Kings 22. And let's read verses 6 through 8. This is during the this is still during Ahab's reign, and Ahab's in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah in the south, and they're getting together here. So 1 Kings 22, verse 6. Then the king of Israel, that's Ahab, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. So these are prophets of the Lord, that they would claim to be prophets of the Lord. There's 400 of them. And they said unto them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle? Or shall I forbear?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king." I don't think they prayed. I don't think they consulted at all. They just said, this is what Ahab would like to hear. So let's just tell him, go up and it'll be delivered into your hand. And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him?" And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." So Ahab loves all these other prophets, because they'll say whatever he wants. But he hates Micaiah, because Micaiah tells him the truth. Micaiah tells him what God says, and he likes surrounding himself with prophets that say whatever he wants to hear. So presumably this is the way that the prophets are. I don't know if this is how the prophets are that Obadiah has saved. Are these 100 prophets like this? I have no idea. But maybe this is Elijah's mentality. Look down in verse 12 of 1 Kings 22, and we'll read down through verse 14. It's that same story just later on. It says, "And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand. And the messenger that was gone to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, behold now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." So he's got somebody in his ear saying, all the other prophets, they say exactly what Ahab wants to hear. Will you do the same thing? It doesn't really matter what God says. Will you just do what the king wants you to do? It seems that most of the prophets are willing to go along with this. By the way, many preachers nowadays are willing to do the same thing. They're willing to stay away from things that make people feel uncomfortable. They're willing to stay away from things that would condemn people. They're willing to say whatever makes people keep coming to church and feel good and so forth. And I don't have anyone in mind when I say that. But it's modern Christianity. We see a lot of that. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. And verses 9 through 11 there, and we'll come back in just a moment to 1 Kings 18. It was a two-way street here. Why were the prophets going this direction? They both bore responsibility in it. The prophets wanted to be liked, and the people also were pressuring the prophets. This is not an excuse for the prophets. But it shows that they were bowing to this pressure put on them by all the people. For Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9. It says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. prophesied deceit. I've got a good idea. Why don't you just tell us some trickery? Make it up that we like. Prophesied deceit. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And by the way, if the prophets did not listen to that, what happened to them? Jesus says that all of them that would go the opposite direction of the people, those that would say, thus saith the Lord, they killed all of them. Or they would persecute them, or they would try to harm them. But they killed all of the prophets, and the blood of all of them ends up being held. The children of Israel during Jesus' day, Jesus says that all the blood of the prophets are going to be required of this generation. But they killed all the prophets if they didn't bow to this. So there was a lot of peer pressure. It was both ways. The people said, don't tell us what God says. Tell us what we want to hear. And the prophets said, I see that gun in your hand. I see that sword. Okay, I'll tell you what you want to hear. And so the prophets obviously bore responsibility, but the people also for demanding that God's word be kept away from them. And maybe Elijah is thinking, this is the way all the prophets are going nowadays. I'm the only one. Maybe he's not saying I'm the only prophet, but maybe he's saying I'm the only prophet that will do it right, that will do what God says. I'm not trying to put words in Elijah's mouth, and I don't know if he's right here, but we do know that I believe God is against those prophets, but he is for those that would stand with him. And God stands up when he talks to Elijah and he says, no, there are 7,000 others that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. But Elijah is caught in this Lone Ranger mentality. And we always need to remember, look at Romans chapter 11. We always need to remember that we are not the only one. Sometimes it can be discouraging. Maybe you can think, at my workplace, in my neighborhood, in my family, I'm the only one that believes the truth. And I'm just surrounded by error and falsehood. And I don't think it's ever going to change. I think, in fact, I might be the only one in the universe that's right. It's easy to kind of get in our little bubble and think that we're the only one right. But look at this great. In fact, it mentions this story here. It's a great encouragement to all of us. Romans 11, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. It says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Here he's talking about Israel. But I think we could extend this principle to nowadays. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, this Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It's just a good encouragement to us that it may be a small minority as it relates to the worldwide population and in the whole of our nation and so forth. It may be a small minority, but there are others that believe the truth. There are others that follow God. You're not the only one. So take encouragement by that. Never get to where Elijah was. And we're not going to spend a lot of time here because we'll get to that when we get there. But never get to where Elijah was that you were so discouraged and depressed and defeated because the tide of opposition to Christianity is so overwhelming and you're the only one left. If you're ever discouraged by that thought, come to this truth. Come to this passage maybe and say, there are others. And maybe I just need to find them. Maybe I need to get on Facebook or I don't know. But they're out there and we can find kindred spirits, so to speak. And it is an encouragement to fellowship. This is one of the benefits of church, that we come together and there are other people that believe the truth, that we can fellowship with, that we can lean on, that we can pray with, that we can share, bring our burdens together and call out to the Lord together. There is an encouragement in numbers. They don't have to be millions. Just a handful of people, as long as you're not by yourself, you can be encouraged. By the way, even if you are in your certain situation, even if you are by yourself, God is with you, and you and God make a majority in any situation. But don't be discouraged by thinking you're the only one. Nobody will listen. Nobody will believe. There are others. God has reserved a remnant according to the election of grace. Maybe a small minority, but you're never the only one left on the face of the earth that is believing right and doing right. Look back in 1 Kings chapter 18, and let's go on a little bit. I just want to look at most of the rest of our time, focus on these two verses, verses 17 and 18. So here's Elijah meeting Ahab for the second time. First meeting, he said, there's going to be no rain. And then he sees them the second time, and he's going to tell him, rain is going to come back. But there's going to be a little event here in between. And we'll see that next Sunday at the miracle, the altar at the top of Mount Carmel. So he's going to set this up here with Elijah. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. I want to look at three thoughts here, and they all relate to our sin. All of us are sinners. We were sinners before we were saved, and our sin before our salvation, our sin takes us to hell. But then after our salvation, our sin doesn't go away as far as day-to-day practicing. It's still there often. It's still a problem. And we will struggle with our flesh. We will struggle with sinfulness and weakness till the day of our death. And I want to look at three thoughts here that kind of come out of this passage, these two verses. Number one is that our sin is worse than we often think. It's worse than we often give it credit, than we often give credit to it. It's easy to say, well, what I'm dealing with right now, what I'm struggling with, what I've fallen into a couple times, you know, everybody's doing it, and it's not that big a deal. And we begin to make excuses, and we begin to minimize the seriousness of it. And we always need to know that all sin is the same sin that if I were an unbeliever, it's the same sin that would send me to hell. Okay, so all sin is serious, and it all breaks fellowship with God as Christians. And we need to learn to call sin what it is in our lives. Here's what Elijah said to Ahab there in verse 18. He says, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. That's a good definition for sin there. To sin is to forsake the commandments of the Lord. It's a purposeful decision. It's rebellion. It's rejecting. It's knowing what God says and then saying, no, I'm going to do the exact opposite. It is forsaking the commandments of the Lord. We don't often like to call it that, do we? Hey, what are you doing? I've just forsaking the commandments of the Lord in my life. We don't like to call it that. It's rebellion. And God says that rebellion is the same as witchcraft. It's the same as idolatry. We set up something else and we say, I prefer this to God. And it's horrible idolatry. It is forsaking the commandments of the Lord. It was not just a mistake. It was not just an indiscretion. It's not that I was born with some kind of genetic predisposition to this and I just can't really help it. You know, it's not that, well, because of my upbringing, you know, I just have this as my history and I just can't help. We often do all those things to minimize our responsibility. And we just need to call it in our own spirits and before God and before other people. We just need to be honest and say, I have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And realize that that's what it is. And we often want to, we need to stop comforting ourselves and easing our consciences and really even searing our consciences by calling it something else. If it's not sin, if it's just a problem that I'm dealing with, if it's just a disease that I can't help, then it minimizes the break of fellowship between me and God. And God wants us to stop saying that it's not really a big deal. And he wants us to call sin what it is. So the first thought here is that Elijah comes to Ahab and says, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. That the sin, that Ahab's sin was worse than he thought it was. Than was worse than what he was giving it credit in his life. And as long as people continue with that mentality, they will continue in the sin. If I don't come to my senses, if I don't come to agree with God, that, and by the way, that's the word to confess. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, the Greek word means to say the same thing, homologeo. It means to agree with God and say, you say it's sin, I say it's sin. Many times Christians, God says it's sin, I say, not that big a deal. You know, and as long as we're there, there's no forgiveness, we'll continue in the sin, and we'll continue with the resulting consequences. So the first thought that we all need to have with our sin is that it is worse than the devil wants to make us think that it is. We need to stop comforting ourselves and stop searing our consciences into thinking that it's not that big a deal and continuing in that. We need to forsake it because it is forsaking the commandments of the Lord. Number two, and this is kind of a similar thought, but my sin, your sin is your fault. My sin is my fault. And we can't blame anyone else for it. Here's what Ahab does. Elijah shows up and he says, are you the one that's troubling Israel? You're the one who's done it. You prayed and you made the rain stop. And he's shifting the blame. And Elijah points it out. He says, I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house. You're the one who bears the responsibility for your sin and the consequences that have come. Why was there a drought in Israel? It was not because Elijah prayed. Now, Elijah prayed and God answered his prayer, but it was not because Elijah prayed. There was not even a drought in Israel because God was vengeful and God was mean. God was being his Old Testament self. You know how people like to go and they separate between the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament was the God of wrath and anger. And the God of the New Testament is just love, love, love. And for some reason, people like to, you know, separate those gods. He's the same God. But the reason that there was a drought was not because God is just angry at sin. That was part of it. The reason started with the sin. And then God was angry. And then Elijah prayed and it came. But if they had never forsaken God, the rain never would have stopped. It all started. The reason for the drought was the sin. And we need to know this. Whenever things happen in our lives, you know, we sin and then bada bing, bada boom, this happens and that happens. We often like to shift the blame further down the road. Well, I'm in trouble because that police officer won't leave me alone. Why can't he just leave me alone? Well, he would leave me alone if I kept the law. But we often like to shift the blame, don't we? Like, man, that guy, and you know how this is especially true for the ladies. You get pulled over by a male police officer, and all ladies do this. You bat your eyes, and you smile, and you try to get out of the ticket. I'm just kidding. But a lot of those ladies out there do that. And then they're upset. That guy actually gave me the ticket. The batting of the eyes and the smile didn't even work. I'm going to report this guy. He is a meanie. And it never would have happened. I'm not picking on ladies, but men, if we could bat our eyes and get out of it, we could. We would, but we can't. Anyway. But we often like to shift the blame. It's somebody else's fault why I got in trouble. No, it's my fault that I got in trouble. It's my fault that these consequences have come because of my sin. And we need to start taking responsibilities. We need to start being men. Women, you need to start being men and take responsibility. No, just kidding. We often want to blame somebody who tattletales on us, don't we? I did this, but why do you have to tell on me? You're a snitch. You ratted me out. And we get mad at somebody else instead of saying, it's my fault. I'm sorry that I did it. This guy just was doing what was right. Or somebody is called to testify on the witness stand, and you better lie. You better not rat me out in front of everyone. Here's a great verse in Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. If someone asks me, did he do that? I am required to do what's right. It is not an act of valor to stand up for your guy, and I'm not going to snitch him out and rat him out. I'm going to lie for him. No, that's sin. Now you're both in sin. And we're required to tell the truth in that situation, but often the person will get mad at you. Why did you tell the truth about me? How come you couldn't lie? Don't shift the blame. The people who do the wrong are the ones responsible for that. And we always need to make sure, maybe you don't outwardly say that, maybe inside you think, man, I wish that he wouldn't have done that. I wish they wouldn't have done that. I wish you would have just let it slide instead of, why did I do that? Why did I do this sin? I deserve whatever comes. In fact, by the way, whenever you sin, you then take your hands off and you are not in charge of the consequences. They kind of have a mind of their own. God will be in charge and the authorities, but I don't get to choose my consequences, and that's a very discouraging thing. You know how to choose what consequences you don't get? Don't do it in the first place. It's often, you know, easier said than done, but we've got to have that restraint and be willing to say, when we do the wrong, be willing to say, I did it. The reason that all this happened is not because my authority is mean. It's not because somebody told on me the authority. The reason it happened is me. They have not troubled me. I have troubled myself. And we need to take the responsibility for that. And then the third thought. Number one, my sin is worse than I think. Number two, my sin is my fault, not somebody else's. And then number three, my sin is harming those around me. And your sin is harming those around you. It says that Ahab troubled Israel because of his sin. He didn't just trouble himself. The whole nation didn't have rain. There was a drought everywhere because of the leadership of the nation. There were people who believed in God. They had a drought also. Now, God would reach down and preserve many of them. I don't know if there were righteous people who died of hunger in the famine. I don't know. But God will take care of his own. But the consequences spread out to the whole nation because of the leadership. And we need to know that our sin harms those around us. Nobody is an island unto himself. Nobody ever sins and it just stays with him. It often spreads in many different ways. Many times the sin itself will spread. We can be an example to other people in the wrong way and they can follow our example. Or maybe the consequences will come and affect more than just me. But in one way or another, my sin always harms those around me. In every one of our sins, we're not an island. Our sin will spread out and harm others. And that ought to be a sobering thought for me. My love for other people ought to keep me from sin, because I don't want God's judgment to spill over onto them. There's a great verse in Proverbs that and this just popped in my mind, so I don't remember the reference, and I'm even going to misquote it. But it gives the idea that a righteous man, his children are blessed after him. Because God blesses him, the blessing can spill over to his children. And his example of righteousness can spill over and they can walk in that same righteousness. And we need to have that love for our loved ones and our neighbors and our nation, those around us. We need to have that love that says, I'm going to walk with God because I don't want negative consequences to spill over onto them. And I do know, by the way, that the Bible says that every man shall perish for his own sin. The children will not die for the sins of the fathers. The fathers will not die for the sins of the children directly. But these consequences can still harm and affect other people. And we see that here in Israel, that they have troubled. He troubled all of Israel because of his sin. Look at one of the great examples of this in the Bible in Joshua chapter 7. This is the story of Jericho and Ai and Achan. If you remember, they went to Jericho and they defeated their first battle coming over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And God says, just for this first, this didn't happen all the time, but for this first city, it was called cursed. Everything in the city was devoted to the Lord, and they were not to take any of the spoils. The curse spread everywhere. He says, that stuff is cursed. And if you touch it, you'll be cursed. And because you're in the nation of Israel, the whole nation was cursed. He used the word curse all over the place because of this one thing. And so you know the story, Achan, as they're going in to fight the battle and destroy the city, Achan sees and covets and takes and hides these three things that he likes. The booty, the spoil, the goods of the city. He says, I wanted it. And so I took it and I thought it was just me. I wanted to hide it. I wasn't going to tell anyone else. I didn't want to affect anyone else. But his sin did affect other people. They go fight the next battle and the whole nation loses that battle. 36 men die, depending on your interpretation of the word perish. But 36 men were either wounded severely or they died in that battle because of one man in his sin. And look at Joshua 7 and verses 11 through 13. This is, so they fight the battle and lose. Joshua goes and talks to God about it. Here's what God says to Joshua as a result of Achan's sin. He says, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing and have stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. So remember, it all spreads. It starts off just with the stuff being cursed, and then Achan takes it, and then he's cursed, and then because he's in the nation, the whole nation is cursed, and the curse just spreads. So it says, because they were accursed. And then God says an interesting thing after this. Neither will I be with you anymore, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. And so the story goes, they cast lots, they found out who it was, they narrowed it all the way down, and it was Achan. And I do believe that more in his family knew about it, and therefore they were all, his whole family, everything he owned was stolen with stones and then burned with fire, and it spread out in his whole family. But it all started with Achan, and then maybe he said, hey, let's, don't say anything, we're just going to hide it, and he calls them into his sin. His sin is spreading out and affecting his family, and his whole family is killed because of this one sin. Then look down in verse 25. It's interesting that it uses the same word here, trouble, as Ahab used about Elijah, and then Elijah turned around and used back on Ahab. You have troubled Israel. Joshua 7, verse 25. It says, and Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. So, you know, people often like to say that he was really Achan after that. I'm not going to go there and say that. But the principle, the moral that we get out of that story should carry with us and show us that our sin spreads out. The following in the example of that sin will spread out to those around us, and the consequences of that sin will spread out and affect those around us. And because Ahab and his father's house turned against the Lord, the entire nation had no rain in severe drought and severe famine for 3.5 years. And probably many, I don't know exactly the statistics or numbers, but no doubt some people starved to death. They died, they had nothing, all because of the leadership. And we just need to always make sure that we know that our sin affects others around us. I'm not an island unto myself. I don't just hide it myself and that's all. It will spread out. The faster we take care of the sin, the faster we can minimize do damage control, minimize the effects, minimize the consequences. There's that great verse in 1 Corinthians 11 that says, if you would judge yourselves, you should not be judged. But the longer we let it go unchecked, eventually God will have to swoop down and bring judgment. And at that point, the results are out of our hands. It's no longer in my control who is affected by the consequences. It's no longer in my control who is in the wake of the hurricane or the tornado that's going to come through my life. And so it's a very severe thing that we need to know. My sin, our sin, harms those around us. And Elijah shows up this day. He shows up to Ahab, and Ahab wants to shift the blame. He wants to minimize what's going on. He wants to think that my sin's not a big deal. And these three principles Elijah confronts him with, that our sin is worse than we thought it was. And number two, our sin is our own fault. We can't blame anyone else about it. And number three, my sin is, it's going to spread out and it's going to affect other people around me. And let Ahab, by the way, God gave mercy to Ahab later because he humbled himself. But let Ahab be an example in the entire nation here. And we need to pray out to God, cry out to God for him to have mercy on our nation with quote unquote drought and famines and the lack of his blessing that's coming on all of us for the sin of some. It's maybe not the sin of everyone, but the sin of some, and maybe it's the sin of us. Maybe as Christians and as churches, we are not praying as we ought, or sharing our faith, or taking a stand, or walking in righteousness as we ought. And we need to like Elijah, pray that God would intervene and do something and stop shifting the blame. It's easy to, have you ever been here? It's easy to turn on the TV or read the news and say, man, this is all happening because of them. If those people would just get it turned around, then our nation would be better. How come it's not our fault? Like Isaiah, when he comes before the Lord, he's probably one of the most righteous men in the whole nation. And he says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He says, the problem starts with me. Now, he was God's prophet, but he says that our nation is under judgment because of people like me. And it's really easy to look outside and say, man, isn't it really easy to pick out other people's sins than your own? It's a lot easier to say, man, I could name 13 things that's wrong with that person. What's wrong with you? There's probably something. Give me a minute. It's really easy to have blinders to the things in our own lives. And we need to just look introspectively. Let's, instead of having a telescope, look at other people. Let's just pick up a mirror. Put the telescope down. Let's have a mirror and just look at our own selves and confess our own sin, to know that my own sin is worse than it, than I'm giving it credit. My own sin is wreaking havoc in my own life, and it's spilling over into the lives of other people. And I want that to stop. And we need to confess that sin. And we don't have to go the direction of the nation of Israel and Ahab. Why don't we confess it early? Judge ourselves, and we would not be judged. Let's pray together.